And we want to pick up where we left off last week. And so this is kind of a two-parter, and the title is still the same, zeal for my house or for your house. See, last week we started to go through verses 13 through 22, and we stopped at verse 17. And we will pick up in verse 18 all the way to 22 as Russ read for us this morning. And we'll continue our journey as our Lord goes and visits Jerusalem to celebrate, and particularly, the Passover. Now, if you remember, one of the things that even as a devout Jew, or even for the Jewish requirement, was that they would go to Jerusalem and travel. So no matter where you were at, you had to go to Jerusalem, and particularly to celebrate three feasts. One of them was the Passover feast. And Jesus travels with his disciples right here at the beginning of his ministry to go to Jerusalem. But rather than encountering a time of worship, rather than seeing this as an opportunity to draw people's attention to the Father, Jesus finds perverted worship. He finds irreverent worship. Worship that has taken the focus off of God to that of filling one's own pocketbook. Worship that seeks to take the advantage of those who are traveling, who are poor, possibly in a lot of cases, a lot of times, people here in this culture were living really day by day. Those who were in authority took financial advantage over the people under the disguise of worship. And worship had become perverted. It had become flippant. It had become something that was distracted. People were just going through the motions, getting things done, and getting out of there as fast as they could. So Jesus sees all this commotion. He notices everything that's going on. He sees that everything that was designed as far as the temple was concerned was to be a place where in which God would meet his people. All that was gone. Now it was, how can we use people for our own gain? And those who would come would just be going through the motions. They would just be coming in to do something and get it done with and get out of there because of all the commotion that was going on. And so you remember Jesus' response there in John chapter 2. He made a whip. As a matter of fact, this is a whip that he made from all the different cords that were probably lying around there that were used for the animals. And he takes this cord and he starts driving the animals out of the temple courtyard. Now, they weren't in the temple courtyard. There were several layers of the temple courtyard. And they were in what they call the outer courtyard, or the courtyard of the Gentiles, heading into the temple. And so that whole place had all of a sudden had gathered all kinds of merchants, all kinds of vendors. They used to be outside of the temple, really in the Kidron Valley, where the travelers would come and buy their animal sacrifices. But now they were inside. And they were allowed inside by the religious authority because they profited from that. That was a problem. And so our Lord comes in and he says, this is dishonoring to my Father. And so he gets this cord whip and he drives all the animals out. He flips the money table, the people who have the money changers. He flips their tables. All the money, if you can imagine, all the money and coins and everything is bouncing around on the floor. And he says, get out of here. Get out of here. He drove them out. He overturned the tables. Why? Why would our Lord respond this way? Have you ever seen Jesus like this before? Oftentimes, if you were to take maybe even in these days a nice little kid Bible book, this is not the Jesus you would see in there, but rather one sitting there in a nice little rock, blonde hair, blue-eyed. And all the children would be sitting around him and he would just be smiling and they'd just be so happy to be with him. My friends, Jesus did not have blonde hair or blue eyes. He was a Jew. And there are times when our Lord responded with righteous indignation, especially when it came to worshiping His Father. His whole goal, His whole purpose, His whole thrust in ministry and in life was that His Father would be lifted up high so that all would draw their attention to Him. This is exactly why He came, to reveal to us the Father. He sought to, in doing this and in responding to the religious leaders in this way, He sought to preserve His Father's honor and His Father's glory in the eyes of all who were there. And what we said is, last week, is when you look at that, what you see here is really a demonstration of His authority, a demonstration of His power. As a matter of fact, the whole chapter 2, as you look at it, Jesus is alone has authority. He alone has all power. He has the authority to command even that which is natural to change it to something totally different, like water into wine, without saying a word. He has the authority to come in to the place of worship that He, His Father, had designed, that in place in which people would meet together to worship Him. He had the authority to clear it out and make it what it was supposed to be. And then you will see His authority over men's hearts next week. When He alone reads people's hearts, He knows what's in man's heart. He knows what's in your heart even right now. And He knew those who were with Him. He knew those who would accept His miracles were really there mainly for the show, not for the person. And He knew that. And this whole chapter is about the authority of Christ. This whole chapter begins, and we say, well, why does John do that? Well, John does that, remember, to fulfill what he has showed us at the end of the book. He says the reason why he's written these things is so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing in that Jesus, the Jesus that is revealed here in the Bible, the Jesus revealed here in the Gospel of John, it is believing in this Jesus that one has eternal life. And you got to understand that John is seeking to put before our eyes who Jesus really is. It's amazing. Some of these things will be repeated over and over and over again. You know, it took a whole gospel, really four, to really explain to us. It may just give us a little taste of who Jesus is. And yet it is so vast. And there's so much more. But this is enough. God says this is enough for you to know who He is. This is enough for you and I to depend upon Him. And here in John chapter 2, Jesus shows His authority. His authority over how people come to worship. That is, people must come on His terms, not our terms. Today people love to say, well, how does God need to be worshipped? Well, however you want to worship, that's great. And if you begin to say, well, that is self-focusing on yourself, they'll say, hey, don't judge me. And have you ever had that happen before? I remember one time working in a ministry where they were getting ready to introduce what they call interpretive dance. And I sat there and I was part of this ministry, and that's actually what the last thing that the Lord used to move us out of there. It's a worship dance. Where do you see that? Well, you know, David danced in the Old Testament. And my question was, really? Are you David? Did they say this is how you need to, is that a command? Is that how you're supposed to worship God? And you know what the response that I got was? Well, now you're starting to judge. You can't stifle the Holy Spirit. And those are just terms that people throw out there as smoke screens. But if you were to take that quotation, stifle the Holy Spirit, what you understand in the context in which it occurs, one in Ephesians 4, it is talking about there not about a regulating worship, but about sin. That sin grieves God. And then the other context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it is talking there about the prophetic word of God, of not treating it with contempt, the word that was being preached. It had nothing to do with worship dance. And so oftentimes people in our culture and even the time in our church that we live in, it's, you can worship God however you want. You just have the freedom of expression. But here you have this exact thing going on and Jesus says, no. You come to me on my terms. You come to him, not your own ways, but in Christ's way. You know, imagine what would happen if you created something to help people, only to find out later that somebody used that which you created to take advantage of others. You as the originator, creator, who have all the authority, you knew what it was designed for, you have the copyrights, you have the patent, you have the authority to stop that because you've made it. You created it. Well, this is what's happened with temple worship. It was a place that was designed by God to meet with his people. And it had become a marketplace for one's personal gain. And Jesus as the creator, Jesus as the originator, Jesus, the one who is God in human flesh, comes into the place in which was designed to draw all the nations to itself, now is really a mockery of God. And what you see here is that Jesus condemns irreverent worship. That's what we saw last week in verses 13. Through 17. Jesus condemns irreverent worship. Well, what is the next demonstration of Jesus' authority in this passage? The second demonstration is this: Jesus replaces temple worship. He replaces temple worship. Having cleared the temple, Jesus responds to the religious leaders' question of authority by telling them that he has come to replace the temple, and thus he is the only one that deserves full worship and has full authority to regulate worship. Notice the religious leaders' question in verse 18. Having have surveyed all that's been going on, having looked at all the commotion, they come with a question. And so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, let me back up real quick. And if you've read, and most of you have already read through, if you're reading through the Bible, you've already read through all the Gospels. Okay? So you're probably already done if you're reading any of the plans that or maybe you're at the last one, depending on which plan you're reading through. And hopefully you're still persevering through that, having here at the end being able to reward such faithfulness, because the Word of God, as we read in Psalm 19, it is very profitable. One of these days I'm going to preach on that passage just to encourage you toward that end to keep faithful in reading His Word. But if you've read through the Gospels, you would notice that there are two occasions in which Jesus clears the temple. Two occasions in which Jesus comes into the place that was designed to worship God, and he clears everybody out. But oftentimes people say, well, no, you know what? There was only one, and John moved that all the way to the beginning. And I want to tell you that that's not true. And for example, when you look at the two different ones, first of all, John has it in the beginning because this was Jesus' first view of Jerusalem. This communicates to you the unbelief, the hard-heartedness that was going on in that time. But it wasn't just at the beginning of his ministry. It was even at the end. Here at the beginning of ministry, he goes into Jerusalem and he finds this and he clears it out. But he also does that at the end. Let's look at Mark chapter 11. Go with me to Mark chapter 11. You can hold your place here in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the second clearing of the temple. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus has transitioned now. He is now in Jerusalem. He has come from Galilee. He is done with his Galilee ministry. As a matter of fact, most of his ministry, most of his miracles were done in Galilee. A very few stuff happened in Jerusalem because of the hard-heartedness of people. But in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, we see the second clearing of the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, and he, speaking of Jesus here, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now you go back to John chapter 2, and you notice that when you read John chapter 2, and as Russ read John chapter 2, you would see that there is a different wording. Jesus is not teaching in John chapter 2. Jesus comes in John and just starts driving the people out. And his response here is, in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. So these are two different occasions. One is at the beginning of his ministry and one is at the end. And they're two different occasions because there's two different wordings in the way in which Jesus, and even in which John and Mark, or even Mark and Matthew and Luke, record these events. There's also a difference in setting. One is at the beginning of his ministry, and the second is at the end. And here, what you see is exactly the hard-heartedness that Jesus encountered. He had to do it twice because of their irreverent pursuit of God. He even called them, you are using this. This is a den of robbers. They were taking advantage of all the people that were coming in to worship. And do you remember what Mark said the religious leaders did? It was that last clearing of the temple that made them fix their hearts and minds to try to kill and destroy Christ. Why? Because he exposed their hypocrisy. He hid them where it counted, in their pocketbook. You know, everything was fun and games. Everything was okay. Yeah, people can follow him, whatever. But once he attacked not only their hypocrisy, once he revealed that, and once he attacked even their revenue, their money to finance their hypocrisy, they were done with him. They wanted to expose him. They wanted to attack him. They wanted to get rid of him. And so here, back in John chapter 2, we have the first introduction to that. And so the religious leaders, John says here in verse 18, he says, so the Jews said to him, who are the Jews here? Well, if you go back to John chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 19, it says here, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Here are the same governing board. Here are the temple authorities, or possibly even more so the members of the Sanhedrin, who would come to investigate all the commotion. And they come in, and after surveying everything that's going on, after experiencing the exposure of their enterprise, they demand an answer from Jesus. But you notice that they don't arrest him. They had the authority to do that. As a matter of fact, they had a band of soldiers to do that, and later on they will do that. But they don't do that the first time. Why? Why? Because they're guilty? Because they have a guilty conscience? because exactly what Jesus was doing and clearing it out has been exposed in their hearts. And so they question, they say to him, notice what they say, verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And this is very interesting. They're asking Jesus a question of signs. What miracle are you going to do? As a matter of fact, this is the word that normally John uses here to not just have a miracle for the miracle's sake, but to point to something different. Now he uses this for the religious leaders, asking Jesus, saying, show us a miraculous power. We recognize that there is an authority here. If a prophet would come into, you know, you read the Old Testament, they would come into the people of God. Oftentimes he would speak, all the time he would speak with the authority of God to call people to repentance. And in one way, this is exactly what they begin to see Jesus doing. And they're asking him, what sign, what miracle are you going to show us for the reason of doing these things? They insist on a sign. What they are seeking from Jesus was a miracle to prove his authority for cleansing the temple. Then again, it is interesting that they don't arrest him. They don't beat him. They don't arrest him. They don't put him in jail. They don't even touch him. It shows that they were guilty of the perversion that Jesus accused them. Rather than belief, they insisted for a sign. They missed the one that was displayed right before their eyes. Here was a man who single-handedly drove all the merchants in the temple. It was a demonstration of who he was and the reason why he was doing this, because they were dishonoring his father. It was often in their unbelief that the religious leaders regularly asked Jesus for their sign. For example, take your Bibles real quick and go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. It didn't matter how many signs Jesus performed in front of the religious people. They wouldn't accept it for what it is. It didn't matter how open, because then one time he did that, and guess what they did? They said, oh, you're doing this on the power of Satan. It wasn't the lack of signs that the religious insisted upon, but rather, what you see here is a picture of unbelief, of hard-heartedness. They knew they were guilty, which is why they asked the question in the first place, but yet they refused to come in repentance and honesty to Jesus Christ and embrace him for who he was. Notice what Jesus says, verse 19. Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Sometimes people say Jesus had no idea what was going to happen to him. As a matter of fact, if you watch any of the Discovery channels of the view of Christ, they will portray a Christ that just was kind of elected to that position. He was just kind of thrust, and he was made Messiah not because he claimed it, but because of the people who were worshiping him. But my friends, that flies in the hand and in the face of what Scripture proclaims who Jesus really is. Jesus knew why he came. And he declares that even right now before the eyes of the religious leaders. And remember, who's watching? Who's listening? His disciples. And John will comment about that being one who was there. He says, destroy this temple. Jesus answers the religious leaders by giving them a veiled statement meant to hide the truth from those who would not accept it, but rather who are hostile to Christ. As a matter of fact, later on in verse 21, John explains that Jesus was referring not to this physical temple that was there before them, but rather to his body. And it is amazing that Jesus called his body the temple. And what does he show? He shows that he has come to replace the temple. The place in which was a meeting place for God has now come down. God has now come down to be the only meeting place. You know that in temple worship, really once a year, the people were to come to God, but even in communion with God, only one of the high priests can go into the holies of holies. And they had to repeat that over and over and over. And Christ comes in and he says, I am that once and for all sacrifice who would make the place ready for worship between God and man. Where the physical temple was a place in which God would meet, now God has come in human flesh to reconcile people to himself. He came to replace temple worship by being the mediator between God and man, the one who would go in between the two to bring the end of hostility between God and man. You say, well, what hostility is there? There is great hostility. God, the Bible says, is holy and perfect. We are sinners, completely corrupted. And it's not that we were born innocent and that we became sinners. The Bible says that even in conception, we are sinners. We are hostile to God. We deserve His wrath. In order to be made right with God, God had to do something on his own terms. We could not save ourselves, which, by the way, we will find that out in John chapter 3. The Bible says that we are dead and sinful, dead in our trespasses and sin. And just like a dead person cannot respond to the prick of a needle to their toe, so too people who are living cannot respond to God. They need to be made alive. They need to be, as John would say, born again. And here we are. God says, in order for you to be made right with Him, you must be perfect. And we can't. But He did it all by sending His Son. His Son who would take the place, who would take our place, go to the cross, bear the full wrath of His Father, die a cruel death, and then on the third day rise again. He said, destroy this temple. And notice He says, I will raise it up. Who can raise their body? Only God can. What does that show you about Jesus Christ? He is God. He is the one that John is showing. He is the Messiah, as we've already saw in chapter 1. But He's also the Son of God. He has full authority and power. He says, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. I will resurrect it. Only God can raise Himself from the dead. You see, what Jesus was saying to them is that if you want a sign of my authority, You want to know why I have the authority to clear all this out? I will give you a sign. My resurrection. He says, that's my sign. The resurrection is so crucial because it solidifies everything that Christ preached, that Christ did. Everything hinges upon it. Because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then he was just a fake. His sacrifice was insufficient. We would still have to offer sacrifices in order to atone for our sin. But the fact is, his life and his death was perfect, and his Father accepted it. And the fact that he accepted it is demonstrated the fact that he rose from the dead. He says, you want to see my authority? When I am crucified, even death and even Satan cannot hold me. He says, I am the sovereign one over all things. But notice the blindness of the religious leaders. Verse 20. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They missed it. As a matter of fact, there was another group that didn't really understand it either, but later did. One, because they still took him at his word. They missed what Jesus was saying. Again, it confirming their hardness of their heart. They were really amazed at what Jesus just said. He says, they say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. What are they saying? They're saying that up to this point, it has taken 46 years, probably around 2019 BC, when Herod the Great started doing some improvements to the temple, the second temple that was built after Solomon. It was 46 years to that point. Brings us around 26, 27 BC or AD. And you will raise it up in 3 days? Now, all translations that I have looked at have this as a question. And you will raise it up in 3 days? But as I was working through this, one of the things I noticed is that there is actually no question in it. It's not a question. It's a statement of ridicule. As a matter of fact, let me tell you how it reads in the original. And you, in 3 days, will raise it up? You know what the emphasis is? On Christ. You? A mere man? It's taken 46 years of manpower, of money, to build this great edifice. And you, a mere man, can raise it up. Even if it's a question, it's still a question of ridicule. And so that's why it's okay to have it as a question. The emphasis is on you and in 3 days. They couldn't believe it that this mere man in 3 days will be able to build all the bricks, build all the cuts, all the designs, everything that would require. And as a matter of fact, there were some really, really fancy design when it came to building the temple. I told you, Herod the Great is known as Herod the Great, not because he was a good man, but because he was a master builder. He was really good at what he did. And he would even, in the rocks, have the people chisel out some beautiful paintings, some beautiful sculptures. I mean, it's just some great stuff that you look at and you're like, wow, this is amazing. And what it highlights is that Jesus was hiding the truth. from them by pointing them to the certainty of a future event in which he would die on the cross and rise again on the third day. He says, this is the sign which I'm going to give you. Do you want to know where I get the authority to do this? My authority comes by not only dying, but rising again on the third day. That's my authority. Only God can raise from the dead. And what is he saying? You know where my authority comes from? I am God in human flesh right before you. And that's all you have here. I can imagine what it was like at that moment when Jesus spoke. Could imagine the anger and the desire of wanting to just grab him and just get him out of there and arrest him and beat him and maybe possibly flog him and cast stones upon him and get rid of him. But you notice they don't touch him. Because they don't have authority over him. But he has authority over them. Now the Apostle John does something really amazing for us. He steps back as he's recording this and as he's revealing to you who Jesus Christ is. He steps back and he explains what is going on here. Verse 21, he says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. That is when Jesus said, I will raise it up, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. That was referring to his body. Jesus was speaking about his body. It was speaking about the importance of the resurrection. And even as he states in verse 22, John now, who remembers this, puts the puzzles together for you and for me so that we can see that the Son of God is not just a mere nice little man, but he is the Almighty God, creator of this universe, who deserves absolute worship. Jesus would give them a greater miracle than rebuilding the temple. He would show them that he alone has supreme authority over his creation. You know, the religious leaders often, as I said earlier, often asked for a sign. And you know, last time they asked him, he says, I'm not going to give you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. And then that whole explanation, he's using that as an illustration of what would happen 3 days in the belly of the fish, and then what? He would come back to life. What did he point to again at that time? He says, you'll see, in my resurrection, you will understand who I am. The resurrection is important, and it happened, regardless of what people would say. This is our Lord, right before he enters into ministry, this is what's going on. Notice verse 22, the disciples' faith. It says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Even they did not totally understand what was going on. They didn't grasp the significance of this. As a matter of fact, even Jesus told them, there's a lot of things that you heard from me, and there's a lot of things that I haven't told you yet, but because you cannot take it right now, but I'm leaving, because when I leave, there's somebody who's going to come just like me, who will be your teacher, and who will remind you of all the things that I have said. And do you know who that somebody is? The Holy Spirit. They didn't want Jesus to leave. I don't blame them. I would have been like, no, don't leave, right? I hate saying goodbyes. But Jesus said, I need to go. It's necessary. As a matter of fact, it's to your benefit. And not just to you alone, but to those who will repent and put their faith in me as well. That the Holy Spirit would now be a permanent indwelling of His people, of revealing to them the Word of God, so that we might conform our lives and worship Him as He deserves. It is interestingly enough, though, that John says that after Jesus was raised, that he and the rest of the disciples finally understood this. He's talking about himself here. He says, but when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered, guess what? Him and the rest of the guys, that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They had faith in God's word and the promise of the Old Testament that would speak of the Lamb of God who would come and be the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. But death would not defeat him. They believed the scriptures that God had preserved in the Old Testament. But not only that, they believed even Christ's word. See, they didn't understand what Jesus meant even at that time yet. But what makes the difference between them and the religious leaders is that they were still committed to Him. They took Him at His word regardless. They trusted Him even though they didn't understand. They took Him at His word even though they didn't have it all planned out for them. That, my friends, is true faith. Taking God at His word, and even though you don't see all the little pieces in there, you bank on it because of who wrote it. God. Jesus was the final Lamb of God that would be sacrificed to pay sin's penalty and thus render Jerusalem's temple obsolete. As a matter of fact, do you remember what happened when Christ died on the cross? One significant event, there's many that happened, a lot of things happened, but one of them was the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Why from top to bottom? Why signify that? Because it wasn't cut by somebody. It was cut by God Himself, signifying now that the way is open to God through Christ. See, this is what you see here going on, and it is amazing to understand that right at the beginning of His ministry, Jesus says, this is who I am. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. I am the Son of God. I have come to die on the cross, but death cannot hold me. I will rise again on the third day, finally making it possible for man to be made right with God. And the disciples finally understood that. Why do you think it gave them such boldness to go preach? It wasn't because they had the gifting. It's because they understood it even more. They understood the word. They believed it. They had conviction. And they preached regardless of the response. So here before us, you see our great Savior right in the beginning of His ministry display His authority. What do you see here? See, worship is not focused on location, but it is on a person and work of Jesus Christ. Worship is not limited to Sunday church, but rather because of Jesus' death and resurrection, you can and you must worship Him regularly in the everyday things of life. Worship centers upon Christ. Really, at the end of the day, when you look at what Jesus is talking about here and how John puts the pieces together, he says, you know what? You worship Christ. You focus on the gospel. Focus on the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. You need to keep the gospel central to your life. You can't lose heart. It's the same message and never changes. It transcends all of time, all of culture, and it impacts all people. Keep the gospel central to your life. You say, well, how do I do that? And so this is when I borrow C.J. Mahaney, man who wrote a little tiny book, very profound book, called The Cross-Centered Life. If you've ever read that book, it's a little tiny book, but it is life-changing. The cross-centered life. How do you keep the gospel central? And he says several things. First, he says you need to memorize the gospel. Know it. Study it. Pick passages that speak of who Christ is and what he come to do. For example, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 to 6. Or Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. If you really want to do the whole thing, just read the book of Romans. But 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. Memorize those verses. Remind yourself of who Christ is and why he came. Keep it at the forefront of your mind that the reason why you and I are here is to live the gospel, proclaim the gospel. But he also says, pray the gospel. Pray the gospel. Not just, you know, part of memory. Memorizing it will help you to pray. And many of you are coming to our Wednesday night prayer time. Or have committed to pray every day. Sometimes you wonder, what do I need to pray for? Pray the gospel. Praise God for being the one who has organized and planned all things before time began. Praise his son for being willing to come and take upon himself the limitations of humanity to honor his father and worship him by becoming our sacrifice. Praise the Holy Spirit for convicting you of your sin, giving you new life, new birth, waking you up so that you might repent and trust in him. Pray the gospel. And then he says, sing the gospel. Sing the gospel. You know, there's one thing about songs that take the truth of the gospel, and this is why I love how we do that regularly here. When you sing the gospel, it goes from just rote facts to genuine, heartfelt affection for God. And you say, well, I can't carry a tune. It doesn't matter. The Lord knows. Hum it. Read it. Listen to it. But not only do you need to keep the gospel central to your life, from this passage, what you also need to understand is this. You need to remember that suffering is part of the Christian life. Here you have the Lord of glory come in human flesh, and he enters into his temple. And you would think the people there would have recognized that and would have committed to follow him. But rather what happens? They persecute him. They question his authority. Don't be surprised, therefore, friends, when you are persecuted for standing for the truth. They did the same thing to our Lord. As a matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. But it's not just by those who are outside of the church. Do you know who Jesus had the problem with the most? My professor used to call them the cultural fundamentalists. The culture Christianity people. The religious people. who don't really have a relationship with Christ, but they, in the outside, in the outward appearance, they look like they're doing the right things and they're saying the right things. Those are the people that might even persecute you. You commit yourself to honor God and to live because of a conviction in your heart. And so you have something that you're practicing in your life. Somebody might come back, really? You're going to do that way? Don't be surprised that standing for the truth, that people are going to like it, because they won't. Even from those who would call themselves Christians. And number three, believe God's word will affect people even if it takes a while. Do you know when the disciples finally understood what Jesus was saying? After he was gone. After he rose from the dead. After the Holy Spirit came in. Out of all people, the greatest teacher who ever walked this earth was God himself. And his disciples didn't grasp all of it. As a matter of fact, sometimes, even throughout his life, often he had to correct them because they have embraced the view of what Messiah was of that time, which is not biblical. Messiah must first come and suffer before the kingdom comes. The next time he comes as the conquering king. And oftentimes it takes a long time for people to get it. But what a joy. I was reminded of this by J.C. Ryle. He says, keep preaching the truth. Keep talking to your kids about the truth. I don't see anything happening. That's okay. One day God will waken them up. One day God will use that to convict them. It takes a while. But remember that God's word accomplishes his work. Always accomplishes his work. Go with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Here the exaltation and the, really it's Isaiah 55 is a gospel presentation for the Old Testament. Come to God, seek him while he may be found. Forsake your wicked ways. He knows all hearts. His knowledge of you is comprehensive. He understands you. You cannot hide from him. Verse 10 says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word does not return void. It always accomplishes his work in your life and my life. Remember that. Remember that when you're discipling people, be patient with them. They're not going to arrive where you're at or even might not even be close to that, but be patient with them. But also, keep faithful at preaching God's word, regardless of the results, regardless of what you see, because God will use his word later on. In life, I used to be reminded by one friend who was a biblical counselor. He said that he remembers talking to this person, and this person that he was meeting with would not listen to the counsel. And so, after months of just sitting there trying to plead with this person said, "You know what? I'm done. I don't even want to listen to this anymore." And so, my friend said, started quoting some verses to. To this person, and they're like, gotta get out of here. Just leave me alone. And so the last thing that this person heard was the word of God. Several years go down the road. He runs into this counselor and he says, "You know, the last time you and I met, you quoted this verse and this person memorized this verse. I can't remember what it was. He says, that verse has been in my mind every single day. He says, can we meet? That's the power of God's word. The disciples heard this. They stood there and they saw this. Not once, but twice. And it wasn't until later on that they finally understood. My friends, keep faithful. Keep faithful with God's word. Trust His word. Proclaim it, knowing that He will do the work in their lives for His glory and your joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity now to be reminded again of who you are, Lord Jesus. What a joy it is to be encouraged and possibly convicted in our hearts. Often we have such a low view of you. Thank you for lifting our eyes higher. That here at the beginning of your life and your ministry, you demonstrated that you are God and that you alone deserve all worship. Not only do you condemn irreverent worship, but you also replace temple worship. You came as a once and for all sacrifice that we might have new life in you. Father, thank you for that. May we be faithful as we carry your word in our lives, as we proclaim it to those around us, knowing that alone, you alone can do the work in their hearts. May we be faithful to trust in it, to delight in it, and to proclaim it. In your name we pray. Amen.